Two Sundays ago, we began our study of John chapter 5, verses 19 to the end of the chapter, which is verse 47. And it is in these verses that Jesus himself, in his own words, proclaims, states, speaks about his oneness with God. And in that, he is confirming that he is both God and man, both man and God. As I pondered this portion in preparation for today's teaching, which was supposed to take place last Sunday but didn't, I was reminded of something I haven't thought about for a number of years, and that is, Jesus never presents a coherent theology of how he, a human, could be God at the same time. He never explains that. He never presents any kind of coherent theology of how he was both divine and human. Instead, what he does is he gives us statements and examples that tell us that he and God are one. In other words, Jesus leaves his oneness with God a mystery, which leaves us with only one option, and that is to accept this mystery by faith. Also, two Sundays ago, I presented a summary of each of the eight sections presented in verses 19 through 47. And we will work our way through all eight. Today, we will begin by looking at just two sections, and hopefully next time we'll look at the last six. Before moving on, let's pray, and then we'll pick up at verse 19 of John 5. Father God, it's easier for us to believe that you and Christ are one because we've been raised with this, taught this, reminded of this. We sing about this, talk about this. I do pray that we would not be dull or hard of hearing to the great value of this truth, to the extent to which it ought to awe us and give us cause to praise you. So speak to us today, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen. In verses 19 through 23, that's the first section, Jesus affirms his oneness with God by stating that he and God do exactly the same things, not as two individuals copying each other, but as one single individual. And though God is unseen, while Jesus was at that time very visible, what Jesus tells us in these verses, 19 through 23, is that his deity can be seen in his character and through his work. Picking up at the beginning of verse 19, Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself." In other words, Jesus cannot do anything separate from God. He has no will separate from God. He has no interests independent of God's interests. No words other than God's words. As you recall, Jesus himself said, "The words that I speak, God is the one who's given them to me." So he has no words other than God's words, and no actions different from God's actions. Now, if you're like me, and you're probably not, you may be thinking that here is proof that Jesus could not sin. One of the dilemmas within the church and church theology is, could Jesus sin or couldn't he? Well, if he is God, how could he sin? Because we do know that James says God cannot be tempted by evil. James chapter 1, verse 13. And if Jesus can do nothing independent of God, then that must mean he cannot sin. However, we read in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, that Jesus was tempted in that which he suffered. In other words, what he went through both in his ministry years and in those last 2 or 3 days getting to the cross, through that which he suffered, he was tempted to sin. And we read in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15, that Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and yet without sin. So what are we to do with this seeming contradiction that God cannot be tempted, James chapter 1, tempted to sin, yet Jesus was tempted in all things as we are, and here is Jesus telling us that he does nothing independent of God. Well, we could hold one section of Scripture more important than another. We could choose to ignore one section or explain away the other. Or, this is my recommendation, we ought to engage the whole of God's Word and accept the fact that even this is a mystery which is beyond our ability to explain. All right, let's go back to verse 19. We see that Jesus is unable to do anything independent of God, and so Jesus doesn't do anything unless, he says, it is something he sees the Father doing. The interesting point here is that no mere human has ever seen God. If Jesus was merely human, he would not be able to see God. John chapter 1, verse 18. And yet Jesus says he has not only seen God, he continues to see God. Well, this at least implies that Jesus has the kind of access to God that is unavailable to the rest of us, us mere humans. And it is this unique relationship with God that Jesus says lends further proof that he and God are one. Because he sees God, that's further proof that he and God are one. Jesus goes on to say in verse 19, "For whatever the Father does, these things the Son also does," and these next words are important, "in like manner," just the same as God does. Now, going back to the beginning of that statement, for whatever the Father does, whatever means everything. Everything the Father does, Jesus does. On the surface, I suppose that may not mean much to you, but if you dig a little deeper and think about this, then it becomes apparent that Jesus is also all-powerful. He's all-knowing. He's everywhere present. He's self-sustaining. By the way, Jesus said, "I lay my life down and I take it up again." Yes. Yes, God raised him from the dead, but Jesus' own words were, "I'm going to die, I'm going to lay it down willingly, but I'm going to raise myself from the dead," in essence, is what he said. And as God is eternal, Jesus is eternal. Now, since only God has these attributes that I just mentioned, all-powerful, all-knowing, everywhere present, self-sustaining, and eternal in both directions, not just one. We are eternal in one direction. We have a beginning, no end. Jesus always was. He's eternal in two directions. Since only God has these attributes, then we can rightly conclude that Jesus is telling us he and God are one in spite of his humanity. Verse 20. "For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing." In order to have a mutually loving relationship, mutual means both sides. So both sides love each other as they ought. In order to have a mutually loving relationship, not a one-sided but two-sided, mutually loving relationship, there must be mutual trust. And in order to have a mutually loving relationship where each fully discloses himself to the other. There must be complete trust. Now you may need to think about that for a moment, so let me say it one more time. In order to have a mutually loving relationship where both love each other, there has to be mutual trust. You will only love mutually to the degree that there is mutual trust. Where trust ends and distrust begins, you will most likely back off unless God is truly your security. In order to have a mutually loving relationship where each fully discloses himself to the other, you tell the other person everything there is about yourself, even what your thoughts are, what your desires are, what you pondered that day, what you looked at, what you want, what you don't want. Full disclosure. So imagine full disclosure. In order to have a mutually loving relationship where each fully discloses himself to the other, there must be complete trust between them. In other words, if there is not complete trust, there will not be full disclosure. And where full disclosure is lacking, the trust that exists may be mutual, but it's not complete. It's partial. Therefore, another proof that Jesus and God are one is in the fact, first, that God loves Jesus, and as a result, completely trusts Jesus, and as a result, fully discloses all things to Jesus. This particular proof gains significance when we realize that God does not fully disclose himself to any of us, which implies he does not completely trust any of us. I don't know if you've thought about that before. I have. It certainly is something to think about. And the reality is he has no reason to fully trust us. So you might be wondering, why aren't we fully trustworthy? What about me? Why am I not fully trustworthy? Because we are selfish and sinful. Our faith is weak. And our commitment to holiness is probably just as weak. We go up and down. We aren't fully trustworthy. We read in Psalm 103, verse 10 and verses 13 and 14, these words. God has not dealt with us, by the way, we are his created beings. He has not dealt with us according to our sins. That's a point to make, right? So obviously, we sin. And he hasn't dealt with us according to our sins, nor rewarded us according to our iniquities. Just as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. For he himself knows our frame. We are weak humans. He is mindful that we are but dust. He has no reason to fully trust us. He does not fully disclose himself to us. As Paul said, we only see God, as it were, through this foggy, shadowy glass that's hard to see through. That's all that God has revealed about himself. So, John himself confirms this, that God does not fully disclose himself to us, when he said about Jesus that Jesus was not entrusting himself to the people. Why? Because he knew what was in their hearts. John chapter 2, verse 24, and we've already looked at that. And besides, who in this room fully discloses themselves to anybody else? I'm sure Barb and I talk about many things. And I can't tell you for sure about her, but my guess is she doesn't fully disclose herself to me, and I don't fully disclose myself to her. She doesn't need to know some of the thoughts I've had. Probably better off that she doesn't. Who of us fully discloses ourselves to anybody else on this earth? It just doesn't happen. And God doesn't fully disclose himself to us. But And here's the point, and this is the important point. God the Father, God the Son, and I'm going to throw in God the Holy Spirit, fully disclose themselves to each other. They fully trust each other. There is no boundaries to their trust and love for each other. And this becomes another confirmation that Jesus and God are one. Jesus goes on to say, "And the Father will show him," that is Jesus, "greater works than these, so that you," those he's talking to, "will marvel." There's two points I want to address in relation to this part of the statement. First, if the only New Testament book we had was the Gospel of John, and if we began reading this Gospel at the beginning, by the time we would get to chapter 5, verse 20, which is where Jesus makes this statement, we would only know about Jesus changing the water to wine, cleansing the temple, telling the Samaritan woman her past history with men, gaining converts in Samaria, healing the nobleman's son, and healing the sick man by the pool of Bethesda. That's all we would know about. And in comparison to these first works, which are recorded in these first four plus chapters of John, the works Jesus went on to do would certainly at least seem greater to us, and indeed were greater by comparison, especially in the fact that he laid his life down and he raised himself from the dead. But here's what Jesus went on to do. Give sight to the blind, made the deaf hear, enabled the lame to walk, healed leprosy, cast out demons, fed 5,000 one time, 4,000 another time, with just a small amount of food. He walked on water, he raised the dead, and he himself raised himself from the dead. The point here is that Jesus did go on to do greater works, and that was the Father at work. Jesus and God are one. The second point I want to bring up here is that Jesus did not say these greater works would result in saving faith and a life lived accordingly. One of the things that some of us within the church believe or hold to is that if we could just have some miracles taking place within the fellowship, people would come, people would be converted, and people would begin living a godly life. I got to admit, I used to hold to that view myself. There's no doubt that miracles will draw a crowd, and they certainly drew a crowd for Jesus. You don't get 5,000 people eating lunch just by giving a sermon, I can assure you of that. So somehow he had a crowd. He had a crowd because miracles were taking place. And we know from Scripture that many people saw Jesus do miracles, yet not all believed in Jesus. In fact, some responded by condemning Jesus for doing miracles on the Sabbath. And some responded by even going beyond that, wanting to kill him for saying that his miracles proved he was God in human flesh. So miracles are not the solution to bringing people to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Certainly they'll draw large crowds, and they'll cause many to marvel. Be astonished is another way to say it. But they're not a guaranteed means of changing people's lives. Verse 21, Jesus goes on to say, by the way, speaking of doing greater works, notice the next two things that Jesus points out. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes or wills. Raising the dead and restoring their life, either in our lifetime or at the end of time is truly the work of God. And God does this work as He wills and when He wills. It's true that Old Testament prophets and New Testament apostles have raised the dead. Maybe you can think quickly of some of those stories. But they didn't raise the dead according to their own will and power, as if they were independent of God's will and empowerment. They raised the dead as agents or servants of God, acting according to God's will and by God's power. However, what Jesus is saying is that He is equal with God because He not only has the power to raise the dead, but He has the freedom to choose who He will raise and when He will raise them. We see an example of this truth in the circumstances surrounding the timing of Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead. Verses 22 and 23. So one of the greater works that Jesus did and does is He raises the dead and restores life to them. Verse 22 and 23. For not even the Father judges anyone, but He has given all judgment to the Son, so that all will honor the Son even as, in the same way as they honor the Father. God is the supreme being, and as the supreme being, He knows all. He's all-knowing. That means He knows even our thoughts and the intentions of our heart, Hebrews 4:12. And therefore, God has both the ability, the position, and the integrity to act as our supreme and impartial judge. Whether He's judging us in this lifetime, or again at the final judgment at the end of the age. However, what Jesus says is that God has handed this responsibility over to Him. God's given it to Jesus to do. And Jesus gives us two reasons why God has done this. First, it shows that Jesus is as much God as God is Jesus. Only God has this ability, position, and integrity. And yet, He's handed it to Jesus, which implies that Jesus has it too. Which tells us that Jesus is as much God as Jesus. Second, God has done this to make it clear to all humanity that Jesus is to be honored just as much and in the same ways as God is honored. That in mind, Jesus goes on to say that he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. In other words, failure to honor Jesus as God means you are not honoring God as God. Doesn't matter what your theology is, doesn't matter what religious group you're part of, doesn't matter what you claim, failure to honor Jesus as God means you are not honoring God as God. The point is this: if you do not see God in Jesus, and therefore do not honor Jesus as God, then you cannot see God Himself. You can't even see God in God if you cannot see God in Jesus. Which means, whoever it is you think you are honoring as God is not God, but some self-made image of God. Jesus said something similar in John chapter 8, verse 19, when He said to those He was talking to, You know neither me nor my Father. If you knew me, that is, if you knew me for who I really am, which is God in human flesh, you would know my Father also. If you don't see God in Jesus, you won't see God in God. You'll miss the real God. John put it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verse 23. Whoever denies the Son, that is, denies that Jesus is God in human flesh, does not have the Father. You can't have one without the other. The one who confesses the Son, that is, that Jesus is God in human flesh, has the Father also. If you believe God is God while Jesus isn't, then the truth is you neither know God nor Jesus. Rejecting Jesus as God is equal to rejecting God himself. So when folks like, and I'm only pointing out this one group, they're not the only group, by the way, but when the Jehovah's Witnesses come to your home, and they usually use the Gospel of John, not that you'll convince them of anything, but you can at least show them these scriptures in John itself, the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verses 19 through 23, because they say a lot about Jesus and God being one. Now, this particular truth that Jesus is stating in these verses would have been especially difficult for the Jews of Jesus' day to accept, because they would have seen themselves as excelling, and I do mean excelling, at believing in God and honoring God, yet they were very resistant to honoring Jesus as God or even admitting he was the Messiah. But they were convinced. They knew God and they were honoring God. So these words by Christ would have, at the very least, rankled them, upset them. And this is partly why they wanted to kill him. Moving on to verse 24. Jesus confirms his oneness with God by saying that believing in God and accepting what Jesus says as true results in eternal life. I want to remind you that this is not the only place in the Bible that talks about eternal life, being born again, receiving the gift of eternal life. But these are Jesus' words, and I would like us to at least deal with them as Christ's words. So he says in verse 24, "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him, that is God who sent me, has eternal life, and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." In this statement, there are two conditions and a promise. The two conditions are related to receiving eternal life, and the promise is for those who have received eternal life. The first condition for receiving eternal life is to hear what Jesus says. However, hearing is not simply a matter of having Jesus' words reach your ears, or in our day, having his words on the pages of the Gospels reach your eyes. It isn't just a case of encountering the words. Those of us who are parents, when we tell our children to do something and they don't do it, what is one of the first questions we often ask? Did you hear what I said? Well, we aren't asking if the word struck their ear. We're asking why they didn't do what the words said to do. So the first condition for receiving eternal life, according to Christ here, is that we are to hear what Jesus said. And hearing is not simply a matter of having Jesus' words strike our ears. To hear what Jesus says is to hear it, receive it as true, and proceed to live accordingly. In other words, the one who hears is the one who lives according to what is heard. Therefore, the proof of having heard Jesus' words is in obeying what he says. Jesus made this clear at the end of his Sermon on the Mount. He worked all the way through this rather lengthy sermon, and at the end, he tells this story. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, he said, and to act on them would mean to live accordingly, may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall. Let me put it this way. And yet it did not die. It lived. That house went on living. Why? Because it had been founded on the rock. Who's the rock? Jesus Christ. Well, who lived? The one who heard and did. Verse 26. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them, does not live accordingly, will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. Rain fell, the floods came, the winds blew and slammed against that house, and it fell. In other words, it died. And great was its fall. Matthew chapter 7, 24 through 27. John himself puts it this way in 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. By this we know that we have come to know Jesus if we keep his commandments. Live according to what he says. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar. Pretty strong words, but that's the way John put it. Is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Therefore, the truth that Jesus is stating here with this first condition is that those who have eternal life are those who obey what they have heard Jesus say. The second condition for receiving eternal life is to believe in God. What does it mean to believe in God? Well, I'm going to help you see, or at least give you the opportunity to see, that the believe in God includes trusting in his character, trusting in his ways, trusting in his will, and trusting in his word. The writer of Hebrews put it this way, without faith, it is impossible to please God, for he who comes to God must believe that God exists and that he is the rewarder of those who seek him. So it isn't just believing that God exists. That's not enough. It's believing that he rewards those who seek him. How do we seek God? By doing what he says. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. In everyday life, we verify our faith in God by trusting God enough to live according to his will and his word. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may verify, prove that the will of God is good and acceptable and perfect. Do we really believe that? Are we willing to live by his will in order to verify that? And this means trusting God enough to live according to his will and word regardless of the circumstances. John, in his first epistle, says the same thing in several ways. Let me just give you a couple examples. 1 John 3:10. By this the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice, that means repeatedly live according to righteousness, is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. Now that includes your sister too, if you have one. 1 John chapter 4, verses 16 and 20. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It's reciprocal. If someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And the last one comes from 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Well-known scripture, I'm sure. We've even sung this chorus. Beloved, let us love one another. For love is from God. He's the author of love. He created love. He brings it to us. Love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. For God is love. Therefore, those who have eternal life according to this second condition are those who believe in God to the extent of living according to the will and word of God, regardless of the circumstances. So the question is, do you see the similarity between listening to what Christ says and believing in God? Listening means obeying. Believing in God means living according to his will and his word. What's the difference? There really isn't any difference in the end. It's the same thing. And it is this similarity, this sameness, which further confirms that Jesus and God are one. Now, let's look at the promise quick. Jesus followed the two conditions with a promise. The promise states that those who have eternal life have been declared righteous or just in the sight of God and therefore they've already passed out of death into life. Paul put it this way in Romans 5:9, having now been justified by his blood, Christ's blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through Jesus. And then in Romans 8:1, Paul says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In other words, those whose faith in God and in Jesus Christ, those whose faith results in living according to the will and word of God and Jesus Christ, have eternal life, and they have already passed out of death into life. All right, you probably already know all these things, and maybe there is nothing new here today. My encouragement to you is use these two sections to reinforce your faith, encourage your evangelism. You can use this part of John to speak to others about Jesus Christ and his deity and humanity emerged together. And use these truths about God and Christ to strengthen your commitment to grow in holiness.